audiences. So if you listen to both, it's either because you live right on the edge, probably of San Jose, and can catch different stations at different times of day that carry us, or else you may listen on the internet. You can hear both programs live or later from our internet site. But the reason I say that is because this week I've been in Houghton College, New York, speaking at a camp, a family camp, which has been run by my friend Matthew Rose. Matthew Rose is a young man that I introduced actually on the morning program a couple times this week. Tuesday and Thursday program he was on. If you listen to the taped or recorded broadcast of that, you'll hear about his participation there. And the reason I have him on, if you've been listening to me to this program for the past 16 years, you might remember me never having a guest on this program in all that time. And yet I've been begging Matt to be my guest, and he's reluctant. He's a young man, 32 years old. He's an associate pastor of a fairly small, but not tiny, Wesleyan church in New York State. And I've been acquainted with him mainly through his participation on our Bible forum on the internet connected to our website. And I don't always get to meet the people who are on there, but I really looked forward to meeting him. I think it was about 5 years ago when he invited me to come speak at his church, and then now he's invited me to come speak at his camp. And so that's where I've been, and since we're in the same room, I have him on the other set of headphones, and he is able to help me out. If you ask a question and it's beyond me, I think Matt can probably handle it. I have great admiration for the man, and so will you. If he deigns to speak up at all in the program, he's told me that he won't speak up unless he wants to, and that's his prerogative. But at least speak up now, Matt. Say hello.
Hello.
Okay, see, he really is here.
I am here.
It's really true. And we are ready to take your calls, and we're going to talk to Walt from Kaiser, Oregon, first of all. We do have a line open for you if you'd like to get on. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And let's go and talk to Walt. Hi, Walt. Good to hear from you, brother.
Thank you. Hi, Steve, and hi, Matt.
Hello.
I have heard you mention, I think yesterday, that you will be in Corvallis on September 20, and I just wanted to mention to you that I have put in a request that you could possibly appear at our church at one of the venues, one of those dates close to that, and I don't know, I haven't received any approval yet, but I'm hoping to, and just I wanted you to keep that in mind, if you would.
Sure. Well, why don't you, can you email me the contact information, both for you and the church?
I can
talk to you offline or off the air, and we can work something out. I'm pretty sure that'll work out because the 20th is a Friday. I'll certainly be in Oregon in that general area for the whole weekend, if not more days than that. I usually, when I've gone to Oregon in the past, as you know, I've usually just been there for a weekend. But I used to come several times a year. And since it's been over a year since last time I was there, I'll probably, if I have, sufficient venues to speak at, I may stay there longer than a weekend. We'll just see. We'll see how that goes. But, feel free to send me the contact information. I'll be glad to communicate
very
with you
good.
About that.
Here's my question. I just ran across it this morning in my reading from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, and it kind of stumped me. I haven't listened to your verse-by-verse explanation of this, but here's what it says, basically. It says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Then it goes on, verse 25. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. I'm a little bit confused. Would you explain that?
Yeah. I can give you my explanation. I don't know if it's true. It's a very strangely worded passage. And I have to admit that there have been times studying through 1 Timothy that I have found it confusing. I'm going to take a rather simple approach to it. It may be that a more sophisticated answer would better serve. But I'm taking it to mean that Paul is simply making an observation that some people's sins are evident in their lifetime. You can see how evil they are. And they, you know, but others, their sins are not really made known until the judgment day. And likewise, one's good works, that some people's good works are evident in their lifetime. But if they are hidden, if their good works are more or less hidden, they'll be revealed on the day of judgment. I don't think Paul's saying anything any more esoteric than that, though if he is, it's gone over my head. So let's look at it word by word here. Some men's sins are clearly evident. I think what he means by that is there are men who, you know, when you meet them, when you see them, you can see immediately. These men are evil men. You know, these guys are really living for the devil. Yeah. Though, and it says they precede them to judgment, which I think means that you don't have to wait till the judgment for them to be, you know, recognizable. They precede them, but they precede the judgment. They precede them to the judgment. Strange wording, but I think what he's saying is they're it's obvious even before the judgment that these are wicked people. But it says, but those of some men follow after. And I think in the context of the judgment, he means some people's sins only become evident after the judgment or at the judgment, not before. There are people who appear to be good folks, but it'll come out of the judgment that they really weren't. Other people, you know, they're not good just by looking at them and by watching what they're saying and doing. Then he turns it around. And I think he's making the same point about righteous works, though, again, his wording is unusual. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident. And that is currently, right now, we can see that some men are good men. But, of course, a lot of good works are done in secret, as Jesus said. Jesus said, not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And pray in your closet where only your father sees. And he says your father in heaven will reward you openly. This probably refers to at the day of judgment, that people who have done far more good works than anybody knows, those will come out for recognition at the judgment. So he says, and those that are otherwise, that is good works that are not clearly evident, probably because they're hidden, he says, cannot be hidden. I mean, I think he means at the judgment. At the judgment, they cannot be permanently hidden. They may not be evident now to you because they're not showing off. They're not doing their, a lot of their good works are done simply in the sight of God, and no one knows they're doing them until the judgment. Then God will parade their good works out in commending them. And I think that that's what this is saying. It's always possible that there's something much deeper than that that is implied in words, in passages that are so strangely worded. But this is how I take it.
Good explanation. Thank you, Steve, very much.
Okay, well, God bless you, man.
We'll be in touch.
Good talking to you, brother. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, well, right now our lines are wide open. We don't have any callers waiting. And so that means you can jump right in and be one, and be one at the front of the line. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Carlos wrote to me and said, Steve, have you seen the video on YouTube where Billy Graham is saying people can go to heaven without Christ? What do you make of this shift from his earlier staunch belief that only those who believe in Christ and the gospel can be saved? Asks Carlos. I have, of course, seen that video on YouTube. That lots of people have sent me links to it over the years. And it's a case where Billy Graham is being interviewed at the Crystal Cathedral by Robert Schuller. And it's Billy Graham is asked a question, and he gives kind of an answer that's not exactly to the question. I think Robert, it's been a while since I saw it, but I think Robert Schuller asks him what he thinks about people who've never heard of Christ or something like that. And Billy Graham says, well, I believe that God is calling people from all backgrounds to know Christ or something like that. And the way he words it in a different context might be taken to mean that God's calling people to be converted, to be Christians from every, you know, ethnic and every religious background around the world, that God's calling all men to submit to Christ and be Christians. And that may, in fact, be what Billy Graham means. In the context of the question, though, it kind of sounds like he's saying that there may be people that God is calling to himself through Christ who aren't converted, who actually belong to other religions and so forth. The statement of Billy Graham is ambiguous. But I would say this, from what I know of Billy Graham, I'd always give him the benefit of the doubt. If he ever says anything I don't understand, and if there's more than one way to say it, I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt. The man's a good, honest, godly man with a track record. I'm almost unconditionally in favor of Billy Graham. You know, he's my hero. So when I heard that, I thought, well, maybe I could give him a generous judgment on what he said. He could be saying that God wants people from all backgrounds to come to Christ and be saved. But he might even be saying something that I'm not so sure he'd be wrong about. And that is that there are people who haven't heard of Christ, but they would certainly receive him if they did, because that's the way they're oriented. They are inclined in their heart to seek God. And if they heard about Christ, they'd be glad to hear about him and embrace him, but they just don't get that opportunity in their lifetime. And God knows who they are. And they may be stuck in some religious system that's all darkness and that can't save them, but that's the only religion they've ever heard. And it may be that God, knowing their hearts, can apply the saving merits of Christ to people who he knows have a heart just like the hearts of those who have received Christ, but who have not had the opportunities. Now, this is not the most common, or I should say, this is not probably the most conservative evangelical position. And I think that as Billy Graham has gotten older, it seems to me that he has gotten somewhat more, I'm not going to say liberal, because liberal, to my mind, has always meant kind of apostate when applied to, you know, theology. But the word liberal actually just means generous. That's the meaning of the word liberal means generous. And I think that, you know, godly people, in my opinion, if they really walk with God, become more Christ-like as they get older and tend to get more generous, I think. Of course, I'm judging partly by my own experience, but also from what I see in Billy Graham and some other people that I respect, it seems like lots of us start out pretty hard-nosed and pretty proud, too, about being right. And then we kind of, as we get older, we learn, we study the Scripture more, the Spirit of God works in us more, we go through trials, we get the wind beat out of us and so forth, and we come out of it more humble and more willing to say, you know, Maybe there's room for a difference of opinion from what I thought about this subject. Maybe the Bible should be understood in a different way than I thought. And I think that Billy Graham probably has had some of that kind of thing happen in his life as he's gotten older. But I don't think he's moved to anything like, just it doesn't matter what you believe. In fact, I know he doesn't. He wouldn't, if he didn't have the disease he has, he'd be out preaching that men should turn to Christ to as large a crowd as he could gather. I mean, he did have that interview while he was still in active evangelistic ministry, meaning that he was still out there trying to get people to come to Christ. Obviously, a man would not devote his energies to that if he believed it's just fine for people not to come to Christ. He doesn't believe that's just fine. There are people who will come to Christ if they hear of him who simply would not otherwise, and would not maybe even be interested in God if they didn't hear about the grace of God in Christ. But there are people who haven't heard of Christ who might have another disposition. They might be the type who are thinking about God already and seeking God. And if Christ would be made known to them, they'd embrace him in a heartbeat. But they don't have that opportunity. They're in a culture that doesn't know anything about Christ, and they've got, other religious indoctrination that can't save them, but maybe Christ can save them in spite of their limited exposure. My guess, though I can't say for sure, is that's what Billy Graham was speculating about. And I don't think there's any harm in speculating about it, especially if you could speculate about it and still be as motivated to evangelize people as Billy Graham is. I don't think you have to worry about him. I think there are people we need to worry about. I don't think Billy Graham's one of them. All right, let's talk. We got our lines are full now. Let's talk to Joe from Salem, Oregon next. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. I wanted to talk about a man that I came across in literature recently, Christian literature. His name is Rush Dooney.
Uh-huh.
My questions arise from a couple of the theories that he proposed, and that is the Reconstructionist theory, I believe.
Right, he's the father of that movement.
Right, but so my questions are not really particularly what he specifically believed, but how do you reconcile the Old Testament laws with the New Testament? And even in the New Testament where Jesus says, you know, nothing shall pass away from the law. And so with that in mind and then kind of gleaning off of what Rush Dooney talks about, how do you reconcile that and what are your thoughts on him or his beliefs?
Well, Rush Dooney's beliefs and those of the Christian Reconstructionists like him, of which, like I say, he's sort of the patriarch of that movement, Rufus John Rush Dooney. Their view is that the laws that God gave Israel through Moses, especially the civil laws, the ones that tell the magistrates how to adjudicate case law and so forth, criminal penalties and those kinds of things, he believed that those are the very best laws that any nation has ever had. And he can quote some pretty good scriptures in the support of that. In Deuteronomy, God told Israel through Moses, you know, don't depart from these laws because they are your glory. They are your pride. You know, the nations will look on and see those laws and they'll say, wow, what other nation has such good laws and such a God who comes down and administrates so, detailed a management of their legal system as this. In other words, I'm paraphrasing, of course, but in Deuteronomy, it says that the laws that God has given Israel are not only decent laws, they will be the marvel of the world as the world begins to contemplate the justice of that system. Now, Rush Dooney's thesis is, well, if those laws are the best laws by which a nation can be run, then every nation should be run by laws such as that. I mean, why should a nation be run by inferior laws if superior laws are available? Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? The main thing, though, is that there's not an exact correspondence between Israel and other nations. For example, some of the laws of Israel would execute a person for breaking the Sabbath day. A person who didn't circumcise his children would be cut off from the people under that law. A person could be stoned to death for blasphemy. Now, there are lots of things which perhaps in God's sight will condemn a man, but which in the state's sight are not really state issues. In a country where there's actually religious liberty and people are permitted to believe in God or not, it'd be a strange thing to have laws to kill people who don't keep the Sabbath day.
Right.
Now it's not that strange in Israel because Israel was God's covenant nation, especially, and the Sabbath was the mark of that covenant. And therefore, to violate the Sabbath was like for a married woman to cast the wedding ring off of her finger and flush it down the toilet. She's basically renouncing her husband. And Sabbath was a very important thing in Israel, as was circumcision. Not so much to others. Not at all, in fact, to other nations. This is strictly Israel's law. And much of it was colored by and informed by the underlying fact that they were God's covenant people and had special status and special obligations. Now, to take those laws and just apply them across the board to secular nations would not work and would not be appropriate and is never recommended in the Bible. Now, Rush Dooney also holds another view, or did when he was alive. He also held the view of postmillennialism, and his Reconstructionism goes very well hand in glove with his postmillennialism. Now, I'm not postmillennial, and I'm not a Christian Reconstructionist, but I can see very, very good sense in how his various views work together, because a postmillennialist believes that through the preaching of the gospel, someday all the nations will be Christian. In other words, there won't be secular nations anymore. Just like Israel was not a secular nation, all nations will worship God, the true God, Jesus Christ. It hasn't happened yet, and there's, you know, postmillennialists don't necessarily predict that it's going to happen anytime soon. They just believe it's eventually going to happen. Could be 1,000 years from now. Some postmillennialists think we're still in the infancy of the church at age 2,000. Church age may go another 10,000 for all we know. And so the postmillennialist doesn't have necessarily a rosy outlook to the near future, necessarily. They can be realistic and say, hey, things are really pretty bad right now. But they believe that the prophecies say that all the nations, all the kings of the earth, all the peoples will worship Jesus someday. And if that is true, then a day will come when the nations are not secular. They'll be Christian. And they will have to be governed by godly laws. And they say, listen, what laws are more godly than the laws God gave? And so they're very interested in, discussing how the civil ordinances and statutes that God gave to Israel might be applied in a modern nation if the nation wished to serve God, became Christian, for example. And I guess where my differences with Rush Dooney might be, although I respect the man, I'm not convinced that postmillennialism is the teaching of Scripture. I can see why it might be, but I'm not convinced of it. Secondly, I don't believe that the laws that God gave Israel are for the governance of other nations than Israel. Now, that doesn't mean there's no relevance of them, because God's laws, in addition to being, about Israel's holiness, also have to do with justice. And every nation should pursue justice. Every nation's laws, ideally, will be just laws, even if they're not particularly a religious nation. It's always desirable for a nation's laws to be just rather than unjust. And so there is something to be said for examining the laws that God gave Israel and saying, how did God perceive justice in this particular situation? And then explore. I think there's a lot of thinking that should be done on this. And that's actually what the Reconstructionists say, too. I'm not one of them. I'm not thinking just like they are. But I think that there is a place for thinking about what God has revealed about his character and about justice, especially in a nation like ours where Christians can and probably should have some say, some function as a conscience to a nation. And to say, if we're killing babies in the womb, that's not justice. That's not good. There should be laws against that. Now, someone wanted to make a law that says everyone should go to church on Sunday. I think Christians should say in America, we don't think you should make people go to church on Sunday. We don't want people to go to church on Sunday if they're not Christian. We want a Christian community in the church. And we don't want a bunch of heathen being forced to come. So in other words, we're not trying to force religion on the United States. But we would like to see justice prevail. And that would often be informed by some of the laws that God gave Israel.
Okay. So some of those more corporal punishments during the Old Testament times were not only invoked by the country or the political government, but also instructed by the Bible in the Old Testament, right?
I'm not sure I understand the question about corporal punishment. Are you talking about...
The stoning of adulterers and killing for committing various sins.
Capital punishment.
Right.
Well, I don't think any nation would be the worse off for having capital punishment for all the things God said there should be capital punishment for, but I just don't think that's what God intended for all nations. That is to say, if adulterers were killed, that might be a little severe, but we might not have any more adulterers very long. We might clean up the nation a little bit. I don't really know. I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying that if you lived in a nation that was governed by the laws that God gave, you'd be living in a good nation. It's a shame that Israel didn't follow the laws that God gave, because they weren't very often a very good nation, and they didn't practice justice. But they could have. God made a provision for that. As far as capital punishment goes, my understanding in a pluralistic nation that is in no sense answerable to Christianity as a religious system, or to Judaism as a religious system, but just a nation that's multi-religious in its composition, I don't think any law should involve capital punishment unless it was a law that severely victimized somebody to the point that deserved death. I mean, kidnapping, it would be a horrible, traumatic thing for a family to go through, and under the law of Moses, it was a death penalty. It hasn't always had a death penalty attached to it in our country, though sometimes it has. After Charles Lindbergh's baby was kidnapped and killed, America established capital punishment for kidnapping. I don't know if many states still have that. But I think that's a just law. I think there's a just penalty for that.
Mm-hmm.
I think murder is certainly a crime that deserves death. Now, I would say that adultery might even. I'm not sure. But, you know, if a law was established, if I moved to a country where adulterers were put to death, I wouldn't campaign for a change in that law. I would just avoid adultery. But I'll avoid it even if there aren't laws about that.
Yeah. And so we're under the new covenant now. So I know that a lot of people believe that some of those things don't pertain anymore, such as, you know, some of the food laws and things like that.
Right.
But when Jesus says he did not come to destroy the law, how does that fit in with being under the new covenant versus either still having to follow the Old Testament rules or not?
Yeah. Well, Jesus said he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And I think he did that. I think he did fulfill the law. Now that the law is fulfilled, it's not quite the same in many respects. For example, the animal sacrifices, well, we don't do that anymore. Dietary laws, I don't think, are binding anymore. These, however, were what we'd call ceremonial laws. They have to do with the ritual worship at the tabernacle or the temple. And I don't think any of the ritual laws of the Old Testament have any real direct application as duties in the Christian faith.
Okay.
But there are other kinds of laws. For example, there's laws that reflect the character of God. Murder and adultery and theft are moral in nature and cannot ever change for the simple reason that they are acts of injustice and unfaithfulness which are contrary to the character of God, and God's character doesn't change. Rituals can change because they don't have any basis in morality, but morals can't change because morality is just what's good, and God is good, and God doesn't change, so morality doesn't change. It's that simple. Now, when it comes to the more or less civil laws, those are neither the moral laws nor the ceremonial laws. They are really just the laws that tell the judges how to handle court cases. They're about crimes. Now, crimes are crimes, and I think that a lot of times the same crime in a modern society, I think it would be just to follow the same penalty as God gave, although I'm not sure that it's necessary to do that with what we might call victimless crimes. You know, for example, obviously, under the law, everybody knows homosexuals, that was a crime for which a person could be put to death. I don't believe homosexuals would be put to death. I think they're sinning, and I think that is if they commit acts of homosexuality, I think they're sinning as much as they were, you know, back in the days of Moses. It's just as much of a sin, and people who sin in any way, whether that way or any other way, are going to have to answer to God someday for it. But it, right. They don't have to answer to society for it, I don't think. I don't think the society, you know, if people are secretly practicing victimless crimes, you know, with consenting adults, that doesn't make it unsinful. But it does make it uncriminal, in my opinion. And so sinful and criminal are not necessarily the same thing. Criminal acts, in my opinion, are things that victimize a person or society at large. Some could argue that visible, outright campaigning for the normalization of homosexuality is not victimless because it's damaging the society. That you know, it's actually corrupting morals. And they might say that, but and I'm not sure I would argue against or for that. I would just say that what is done secretly in the bedroom between consenting adults may indeed be very sinful. It's not necessarily criminal. And the civil laws of Moses have to do with, you know, punishing crimes.
Right. And Jesus fulfilled those laws. You said you mean that through his death and resurrection. That's how he fulfilled.
Well, he fulfilled the ceremonial laws through his death and resurrection. But he, you know, fulfilling the civil laws. You see, we don't have a parallel situation. The civil laws, like I say, were given to Israel. They were given to no one else. Therefore, Christians are not supposed to go out and stone rebellious children or witches or adulterers. We're not a religion of stoning. The question is, should a society that's trying to manage its criminals do those things? And see, Israel, this is where people sometimes forget. Israel was not just a country. It was a worshiping community. It was a covenant religious society. Now, today, the church is a worshiping community in covenant with God, but they are not a civil state society. The church is not identified with America or Germany or France or Japan or Nigeria. The church is identified with Christ and dwells in all lands. So it's not the church's duty to go out and punish criminals, because that's a civil thing to do. That is to say it's the state's job. Now, we could have an opinion about how the state ought to punish certain criminals, but it's not the church's obligation to go out and do that. It was Israel's, because they were not only a church, but a state as well. They were a nation. We're not. Okay. Not that kind.
Okay, great. Thank you.
All right. Oh, I'm going to have Matt share something, too. Go ahead, Matt.
Yeah, I was just thinking about that question, and I think that the civil laws in particular, I think God's goal for Israel was for them to be a light to the world. And so I think he disciplined them harshly. Some of the laws seem very harsh to us, and I think it was meant to discipline them so that they could sooner be a light to the world. And I think that they are fulfilled in Jesus in the sense that he received a lot of the discipline, obviously on the cross. He received the punishment on the cross. He was disciplined in that sense, and he did fulfill what Israel was always supposed to be. So the civil laws were fulfilled in that sense. Moral laws are fulfilled in his character, but continue because they come out of the nature of God. Symbolic, ritualistic, ceremonial laws, they were symbols and shadows of what Jesus accomplished, so they pass away. So each kind of law is fulfilled in a different way. But one other thing I'd add is we also have to think of Israel as kind of the beginning stages of God's dealing with humanity, in a sense. And I think of how my own father dealt with me. When I was a child, if I was misbehaving, I received some physical discipline, never abuse, but physical discipline. But as I got older, he would only have to glance at me, and that would make the same point. And I had matured to the point where I didn't need the physical discipline anymore. So I think that when we understand God as the Father, then we can see how some of his discipline would change along the way as humanity matures. Now, it might be hard to argue that humanity has matured very much, but I think you could suggest that he is dealing with humanity as a whole as a father would deal with his children.
And I like what you said, Matt, about God having a higher standard for Israel. You know, in the New Testament, to be an elder in the church, a higher standard was raised than just to be a member of the church, because the elder is to be an example and a spiritual leader and teach the church, and he's got to live what he teaches. He's got to have a life that gives him credibility. Israel as a nation was to be a kingdom of priests, as it were, to the nations, and therefore they had to have moral credibility. You know, the things that God forbade Israel to do, he also didn't want pagans to do, but he enforced it with Israel because it was necessary if they were going to communicate credibly to the nations. They had to live it, and therefore he did kind of keep them on a shorter leash and put more severe penalties on them when they disobeyed. I appreciate that input, Matt. And Joe, thank you for your call.
Yes, thank you. I appreciate that, Chris. Thanks.
God bless you, man. Okay, our next caller is John from somewhere in Washington State. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you. I have a question about Scripture, interpretation of Scripture. And,
okay.
Psalms 23 was written by King David, and I don't know if it was when he was out in the desert and suffering or if it was when he was a king.
Yeah.
However, the question I have is, the Scripture goes, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters, and he restores my soul. Now, my question is, how do you interpret that? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Does that mean that he's going to go without, he's not going to be wanting, or is it that he doesn't want a shepherd? And
oh.
The same thing with he leads me beside the still waters. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Is he laying down and being forced to walk by the still waters because God's not allowing, the shepherd's not allowing him to drink or eat? He's forcing him to sit back and relax.
I don't see much reason to take the negative view on either of those questions. The word want, of course, is an old English word that means lack. To want nothing means to lack nothing. And when David said what he said, and it was translated into older English, he said, I shall not want, where if it had been translated into a modern English instead of ancient, older English, it would have said, I shall not lack anything. The Lord is my shepherd. And by implication, it says, therefore, I won't lack anything, because a shepherd will see to it that his sheep don't lack anything they need. And he begins to enumerate some of the things that he will not lack, or that a shepherd gives to a sheep. Now, of course, God doesn't really take David out to graze on the lawn, because David didn't eat grass. That was Nebuchadnezzar did that. But God did for David things that were analogous to what shepherds do for sheep, to lead sheep beside still waters. That doesn't mean he kept them walking and made them only, you know, crave water and didn't let them drink it. The idea of this is that they would spend time pasturing by the side of a pond or a lake, still waters. And this is partly due to the fact that sheep are terrified of moving water. Sheep, you know, if sheep fall in water, their wool gets so saturated that it's too heavy. They drown. They sink. And so they are terrified of water. And running water, even a creek, can sometimes spook them. So he's saying, he leads me beside still waters. He accommodates me. He accommodates my fears and my weaknesses. He doesn't make it harder for me than he has to. He knows what I need, and he's not just playing cruel tricks on me or testing my resolve by asking me to do things that are terrifying to me. He gives me a peaceable life. And I do think probably David wrote this while he was a shepherd, because later in his life some of these things wouldn't have been quite so true. He didn't have such a peaceable life once he moved to the court of Saul. And he had dodged spears and things like that and run for his life. But I think he would have said, still, the Lord is my shepherd. And I can remember times when he led me beside still waters. That was still true at one time. God is a good God. Right now the water's a little turbulent. And, he makes me lie down in green pastures. This is just like an idyllic situation for a sheep. And when David wrote it, no doubt, he was in a rather peaceful state, just watching his father's sheep and contemplating on how similar his care for his sheep was to the way God cared for him. Of course, life isn't always idyllic, but he even went so far as to say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Now, I think he may have been speaking from experience, or he may have been speaking idealistically, but in any case, I think it was sincere. And later in his life, he did walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And he ran through there a lot for several years as Saul pursued him. But he says, I will not fear because you were with me. And that was proved to be true. God was with him. So even though he may have written the psalm at a more peaceful time than some of his later years, they were true things he wrote and proved to be true. But the peacefulness of his circumstances is not a uniform condition that God always has his sheep in, and David knew that, certainly. All right?
That sounds great. Thank you very much. I've always wondered about that.
Yeah, so. I mean, it would be entirely possible for David to have written that later when he was king and when things were peaceful for him again. And, of course, he never forgot the years they spent as a shepherd. So even as a king in his old age, he could be thinking of God in terms of metaphors from his earlier days as a shepherd. I can't rule that out, but because probably there were times as king, especially when his enemies were subdued, that he felt like he was by still waters. But most of the time he was king, he was fighting those battles of the Lord, or else running from his life from his son or someone else. You know, he didn't really have a very peaceful reign, but he did have a peaceful youth as a shepherd, and I think that's probably reflected in what he's writing there.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
Okay, John, God bless you.
You too, bye-bye.
I appreciate your call. All right, Gail from, no location for Gail, but welcome to the Narrow Path, Gail.
Yes, you're a righteous man, and I was wondering if you would pray for me.
What is your need?
I have rhinopathy, diabetes. And my blood pressure, they can't seem to get it balanced out.
Wow.
I was wondering if the Christians would pray, too, that are out there.
I'm sure many will. I'm sure many will. This is being treated by your doctor, but it's not managed well?
Well, right now, it's not. It seems like the blood pressure goes up and down, and the rhinopathy, I don't know how that's going to turn out yet.
Now, I'm not familiar with that particular word. What is that condition?
Oh, it affects the eyes.
Yes?
The diabetes, it affects the eyes.
Okay, so you're losing your vision, or is it?
Yes, yes.
Okay. All right. Yeah, well, I can sure do that and trust that many of our listeners will do the same.
Okay.
Father, I pray for Gail and these concerns that she is wrestling with, these concerns in her body. I pray that if it's your will, you will reverse the damage that's being done to her body, that she will be able to retain her vision. And I pray that her diabetes will be managed effectively and she'll be able to live essentially a healthy life if this is your will. If it's your will, I pray you to heal her of all these things. Lord, I know that you can do that too. Just heal the diabetes, heal everything. And if that's not what you choose to do, I pray that she will be able to embrace your will for her life and find a way, even through suffering, to glorify you and perhaps to even see fruit that comes from her embracing your hand on her life at this time. That people will be inspired, people will come to you, and that she will come even closer to you through all of this, Father. I pray that you will, in fact, reveal yourself to her more, and we do put her health and her eyesight in your hands as per her request. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Steve. Do you know of anybody, Steve, that believes in Hebrews, you know, that anointing with oil
I think most pastors do. I think most evangelical churches, if you approach them, will anoint you with oil if you ask them to. I mean, there might be some that would not, but I think it's more common than not for pastors to practice that if they're requested to. James actually said, if you're sick, call for the elders of the church. So they may not call you, but you can call them. And I think that if you do, you'll find... I doubt if the first pastor you call would refuse you. But if he did, I don't think the second one would. I don't think it's that unusual to find ministers who will anoint with oil because the scripture does say it.
Okay. Well, thank you. Oh, I had one other question. I looked in the Bible, and
yeah.
I couldn't find it. It said something about, I read one time, it's better never to be born than to be born and go to hell, and I can't find it.
Well, I don't think it says that exactly. You may have read that Jesus said concerning Judas, it were better for that man if he had never been born. And by implication, he's gone to hell because of what he did, and it would have been better for him to have not been born than go to hell. You might have put it together that way. I don't think the actual wording as you presented it is there.
Not exactly the wording, yeah. But something about it. A person that
yeah
is
yeah the
there.
Thought the thought is definitely appears to be expressed there about Judas.
Okay.
In that statement that Jesus made. Now of course Job wasn't talking about hell, but he wished he hadn't been born too, and that's just because he was suffering a lot of things in this life. But that was more of that wasn't so much a declaration of scripture as it was a declaration of Job of his emotions that he
okay.
wished he had not been born. But Jesus said apparently about Judas. I say apparently because the wording in the Greek is actually a little ambiguous. It said Jesus is talking about Judas, but it says, woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Better it were for him if that man had never been born. That's how it reads in the.
Mm-hmm. Well, I read it somewhere else. It wasn't Judas. I don't remember where.
Okay, well, I'm not sure of the other case.
Yeah.
I'm not sure of another
okay.
case, not
okay.
one that's as well known anyway.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, thanks a lot.
All right,
for everything.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Kamal from Napa, California. Welcome to the Napa Path. Whoa. We had a bit of an echo there. Hi.
Hi, Steve. How are you, my friend?
Good. I'm well, thank you.
God bless you. Yes, I've been listening to you actually for about a couple months, and definitely I love your insights regarding God's word. I'm about 40, almost 40 years old, and I'm 39 actually, and been reading God's word for a long time, at least well over 25 years.
Uh-huh.
And there's a few questions that has contemplated me for the last, 10 years, and man, I definitely love your insights, and I'll take your answers over there. So there's three questions. The first question I have is, what are your insights regarding Christians drinking wine or any alcoholic beverages? I do know Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:18, which I've always have gone through, talks about being filled with the Spirit and as opposed to wine.
Right. I got your question. And before we run out of time, I'd like to hear your other two. What are the other two questions?
Okay, great. Okay, so that's my first question. The other question I have is, what's your thoughts about women speaking in a pulpit? I know Calvinists generally don't believe that, and they teach that women should not speak at all in a pulpit. And I was like, I'm not so sure what how to come to that conclusion. The third question is, what's your thoughts about speaking in tongues? Do you feel that they have ceased, or do they still can? Is it possible if it's done in order, just as Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 14. So I'll take your answers over there, please.
Okay. Yeah, I'll be glad to talk about those three things. And fortunately,
great,
since there's so many questions, I appreciate your call. I have Matt Rose in studio with me to help me out, too, who's somebody I would consult if I wondered about something. He's a friend of mine. Let's talk first about wine. What do I think about Christians drinking wine? I think that drinking some wine can be a healthy thing, but I don't like wine very much. In fact, I don't like any alcohol very much. I'll drink it, and I'll drink beer too, but I don't think I'll enjoy it. I might do that socially in some situations, but do I think there's any sin in it? Like you said, Paul said, "Don't be drunk with wine." So obviously, there'd be a sin in violating that command. But most of the people I know who are Christians who drink wine don't get drunk, so there doesn't seem to be any violation. It's clear that wine was used in biblical times, both in the Old and the New Testament, for common meals and so forth. They used wine at communion. It wasn't grape juice. I mean, Paul said in 1 Corinthians that some people drank so much at communion they went home drunk. So that wasn't good, but that was they were obviously drinking wine, not grape juice. Paul didn't say, "Hey, what's that wine doing at the communion table?" He just said, "Don't drink so much of that stuff. Yeah, you're going home drunk." But one thing culturally that we may not be aware of is that all Middle Eastern people had wine at the table because they couldn't safely drink their water alone. They had to add wine to their water in order to make sure it was safe to drink. After all, there were microbes and stuff. Just like if you go to a third world country today, the water may not be safe. You put some wine in it, that changes things. The alcohol purifies it. And that was what all Middle Eastern and Mediterranean people did. Greeks, Romans, Jews, all put wine in their water. Sometimes one part wine to four parts water, or one part wine to three parts water, depending on their tastes. But it was enough to kill microbes. And I think that's why Timothy, Paul told him to drink some wine and not only to drink water. I think Timothy maybe was trying to follow a Nazarite vow or something like that, and he was getting dysentery because he wasn't putting wine in his water like everybody else did. And Paul said, "Hey, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and don't drink only water anymore. Don't be so holy, beyond what is written that it's making you sick." Because that's what happened if you drank polluted water. And in the third world, and the whole world was third world then, that's pretty much the danger. So they put wine in it. Matt, do you want to comment on that before we move to this number two?
Well, you got a little advantage over me. You're a non-denominational guy.
Speaking
as an ordained Wesleyan minister, we have a no alcohol doctrine for our covenant members. And I think sometimes people have made a mistake of thinking that Wesley was against drinking alcohol because he thought that was scriptural, that nobody should drink any alcohol. I think he was protesting what he saw in his culture, and certainly there's a lot to be protested in our culture about what alcohol does. So Wesleyan covenant members make a commitment not to drink any alcohol, but I think we should state clearly that the Bible just says do not get drunk on wine.
Yeah, and there are the denomination I was raised in, Baptist. They strongly felt that people should not drink any alcohol too, and I know Pentecostals feel that way. So there are a number of denominations that, while they might not be willing to say the Bible forbids drinking alcohol, they would say it's a great idea not to. And you know, my way of looking at it is, if you don't have to, then you don't have to. I mean, I don't drink it, generally speaking, because I don't have to. But if I did have to, I definitely shouldn't. Because if you have to drink it, that is, if you can't give it up, then you've got a problem. That's something Paul said, that all things are lawful, but I don't want to have anything have to, you know, rule over me. So I think alcohol is just too important to people in many cases. And I think we should be quite happy to be filled with the Spirit and let, you know, let, I don't know. I have a lot of friends who drink wine, and I'll drink it with them sometimes because I don't have any covenant not to do that. But I do think it's something that people, it does get out of hand with people. Oh, I wish we could have gotten to the women in the pulpit, and especially because the Wesleyans have a different view than me on that too, and that would be really interesting to have Matt and me both talking about that. I personally think women can preach. I don't think women are supposed to be elders, as I understand Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And the last question was about tongues. I believe that speaking in tongues has a scriptural use. And as with all things, whether it's alcohol or speaking in tongues, some Christians can go overboard one way or the other. Some can forbid to speak in tongues, which Paul says you should not do. He said, do not forbid to speak in tongues. Other people can have the same kind of problems the Corinthians had and think speaking in tongues is more important than it really is. I think speaking in tongues is one of the gifts of the Spirit, and if you have it, then do it. But you should regulate it according to the instructions in the New Testament. And a lot of times Pentecostals who believe in speaking in tongues don't regulate it that way, and I think that's probably not a good thing. I have spoken in tongues, but I'm not aware of ever having spoken in tongues in a way that goes against Paul's way of regulating it there. I'm sorry we're out of time. I'd love to talk about those questions more at length. We're just going to have to end it here. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name's Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported program. You can help us pay the radio bills if you write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Matt, thanks for being with me today.
Thanks for having me.
God bless you.